So, of course, whenever you start a new book in the Bible to study, the first question comes to mind, well, why did the pastor pick that book, right? So why are we studying the book of Daniel? So just to tell you up front, we're not studying it because I'm going to give you predictions of dates in which Jesus is going to return. So we're not that kind of church. So if you came here hoping to find out the day Jesus is coming back, you'll be sadly disappointed. No detailed predictions here. But we might correct some misconceptions that have grown up over the end times in American Christianity as we get to them in the book. And we're also not studying the book, of course, because my name is Daniel, although that is a very good reason to study the book of the Bible. But the real reason why I want us to study the book of Daniel is because of the conflict that we all feel between the world and the church. The conflict between the values that our world holds, the values we hold, the belief structures that are in the world, the belief structures that we hold as God's people, the conflict between the goals that the world has for its people and the goals that Jesus has for the church. You know, it's always been true that there's been this contrast. It's actually nothing new in the history of the world, really. But it does appear that we're observing it more and more. We feel it more and more in our culture. And Christians are talking a lot about it. And perhaps sometimes we feel like we're really losing some kind of a war anyway. But what we really need is a stronger hope within the church and a greater faith. We need to gain a greater understanding of God and a confidence in his kingdom and his Messiah, and to be strengthened as a church in the midst of living in an ungodly and a hostile culture. That's our lot as the people of God. So it's my prayer and hope that as we study the book of Daniel together, we're going to experience three things. First, a great awe concerning the kingdom of God. That it wouldn't just be a phrase that rolls off our lips, but we have a better understanding of what the kingdom of God is really about. Second, that then we have a heightened manifestation that we feel that we want that kingdom to come. We're looking forward to that. And finally, that this would just motivate us to make progress in the way we live our lives. And we live it in accordance with this future hope and glory. You know, the church has always been in exile upon the earth. The people of God have always been in a position where they live in a fallen world and we're members really of the kingdom of God, but yet we still live among the kingdoms of men. And perhaps the most famous book that details this reality would be St. Augustine's work, The City of God. It's a very big book, but if you read it, you'll be blessed by it. It's this whole idea of the city of God versus the city of man. And a more modern version of the book came out by Dr. Jim Boyce called Two Cities and Two Loves. So I really encourage you to read that. Popularly, we just simply say, we're in the world, but not of the world, right? That's how we say it. And so in the book of Daniel, there's an encouragement to us that while we live in exile, that as the book of Hebrews says, we're looking for a city to come. And speaking of Abraham in Hebrews 11, it says, he was looking for the city which has foundations, whose architect and builder is God. All these died in faith without receiving the promises, but having seen them and welcomed them from a distance, and having confessed that they were strangers and exiles on the earth, for those who say such things make it clear that they are seeking a country of their own. And indeed, if they had been thinking of that country from which they went out, they would have had opportunity to return. But as it is, they desire a better country, that is a heavenly one. Therefore, God is not ashamed to be called their God, for he has prepared a city for them. And we're still looking for that city to come, that same city, the kingdom of God in its fullness. And at the end of the book of Hebrews 13:14, it says, for here we do not have a lasting city, but we are seeking the city which is to come. That's why we're studying the book of Daniel. And so as we begin in chapter 1 today, there's some background, of course, that we need to understand. And to set the context where we are in the history of the world and the history of redemption is that the people of God are in exile. The Babylonian exile took place about 27 centuries ago, and it was really part of God's plan for the history of the progress of his kingdom, and that's where this book of Daniel comes in. And his message was to the people of God then about how the kingdom of God is really going to triumph, and today it's the same message for us and the people of God. The kingdom of God is going to triumph. And God's people were in real exile back then, and a remnant would be preserved, and they had to be able to live with confident hope in the midst of their 70-year trial. Now, exile, as we also know, is a period of God's judgment upon his people. It was the historical low point for Israel, both nationally and spiritually. The northern kingdom ended with the fall of Samaria in 722 to BC to the Assyrians. And the southern kingdom ended with the fall of Jerusalem in 586 BC with its fall to the Babylonians. And so the Israelite theocracy was over, and the temple was destroyed. And this was all predicted, actually, by Moses when they entered the promised land many years prior in Deuteronomy 31 and 32, that God would respond this way if they disobeyed and they lacked faith and they didn't worship him alone. And in fact, he even sent numerous prophets beforehand warning them and trying to enforce the covenant that, you know, if you don't obey God, you're going to end up in exile. Amos, Hosea, Isaiah, Micah, Habakkuk, Zephaniah, and Jeremiah. All of those prophets told them that this is what would happen. And as hard as it is to believe, God actually willed the exile of his people. And we have to realize, too, that God has always been directing the affairs of this world for his own glory and for the ultimate good of his people. However, at this time in the history of God's people, the time of the book of Daniel that we're talking about, this time in the history of redemption, it was a turning point in the development of the kingdom of God. God was making a way to establish the kingdom of his Messiah and to bring in the new covenant. The fulfillment of the promise would begin with what Zechariah the prophet called the day of small things. It was the post-exilic glory when they returned to the land, but it wouldn't end there. There would then, of course, be a dramatic pause in history before Jesus Christ came on the scene, the Son of God become man, and would bring in redemption, and he would begin to reign. He eventually ascended to heaven, and he's currently reigning in his throne on high. He's going to return one day and reign upon this earth in fullness of glory, and the kingdom of God will eventually reach its final and full glorious state in the eternal state of the new heavens and the new earth. So what we're going to find as we study the book of Daniel is that his stage of redemptive history actually speaks to our stage of redemptive history, very much so, and you'll see that even today. Now, the book of Daniel is also a very popular book because of a couple things. One, it's often popular because of all these heroic stories in the book of Daniel and his friends. It's popular because there are these eschatological end-time visions that become the subject of speculative inquiry concerning future events. And even though the stories are inspiring and motivational and often filled with great instruction for us, and while the eschatology, you know, entices our minds with curiosity and hope, it's important to understand that the overall purpose of the book is not really to just relate messages of how to live wisely in this world, nor is it really, it's not to give us a detailed chart of the end times. It's to relate to us a divine view of history. And that view is this, that God makes kingdoms rise and fall in accordance with his holy and wise will. That's what the book of Daniel is about. So God's purpose, as we'll see in this book, is to establish his messianic kingdom, the kingdom of his Messiah. And this is the desire of all the hope and the hope of all the citizens of the kingdom of God. Our God is moving its history to its appointed conclusion when Jesus will reign. And the kingdom of God will extend throughout all the whole earth. In fact, in Daniel chapter 7, we read that it was given to him to prophesy, then the sovereignty, power, and greatness of the kingdoms under the whole heaven will be handed over to the saints and the people of the Most High. His kingdom will be an everlasting kingdom, and all rulers will worship and obey him. Let's talk about Daniel a little bit. So Daniel was a prophetic statesman, and that's the title of our sermon this morning. He wasn't the designated prophet. That was Ezekiel at the time. But he was a prophetic statesman for the kingdom of God, to God's people and to the kingdoms of men. He had two audiences that he was always speaking to. And Daniel's role in the exile was to declare that God is sovereign over the nations. And he wanted to encourage God's people to persevere in the midst of their pain and suffering and to assure them that God will again glorify his name in the earth. And Daniel's life and Daniel's message are to inspire hope in all of us as God's people that God himself is going to establish his kingdom and he's going to crush all the kingdoms of this world. So Daniel finished writing the book in about 530 BC. And that's important because he compiled it for the purpose of encouraging the people of God in the post-exile that had already started going back. The first repatriation was 8 years earlier in 538. And so he was writing this book to encourage the people of God as they were back doing God's work in the land. And the message of Daniel is to live in anticipation of the kingdom. And Daniel's stage, again, as we see, is going to speak to our stage of redemptive history, that God is sovereign over the kingdoms of this world. And so in the meantime, the people are supposed to trust, hope, serve, and accomplish God's purposes that he has for them. So the message of the book of Daniel is pretty simple. It's the kingdom of God triumphs over the kingdoms of men. And the message of the title of our sermon series, or the subtitle rather, is May Your Kingdom Come. And that's a purposefully quotation from how Jesus taught us how to pray, May Your Kingdom Come. It's this kingdom that he's talking about. It's this kingdom that we're praying for. So as we go through the book of Daniel, that's a long introduction. I actually wrote you an introduction that you can read on your own, not during the sermon, but you can read it at home and get some background on it. Listen for two things. There will always be two themes in every single chapter of the book of Daniel. It's a very easy book in some ways. You're going to always see the kingdom of God do something over the kingdoms of men. There's always some relationship between the two that you're going to see. And it just magnifies God's glory as we go through them. The second theme that you're going to see, even today in our passage in chapter 1, is we're called to live a countercultural lifestyle as a people in exile, to not give in to assimilation. And we'll even see that in the book today in chapter 1. So you're going to see that in every single chapter. Daniel brings that out. It's like, yeah, we live among the kingdoms of men, but that is not my allegiance. My allegiance is to the kingdom of God. And so Daniel begins with chapter 1 in his book. It's really an introduction to the whole book. And then the whole book, as you know, is just stories, snippets out of Daniel's 80 years of ministry over there. He's 80 years at the end of his life. His many years, decades of ministry in Babylon. And he's got many key stories and events that he tells throughout that time frame. So today, we're going to learn that God's people ought to be confident in God as he acts in his superiority of wisdom and power. And so right away, we see this conflict brought up in chapter 1, because in the first 7 verses of chapter 1, we see that the kingdom of man is claiming that it has conquered, it has a conquest over the kingdom of God. That's what they're claiming in verses 1 through 7. But in verses 8 to 21, we see that really the kingdom of God displays its dominion over the kingdoms of men. So we should be confident in the midst of the conflict. So let's take a look at the first part where we see the kingdom of man claims its conquest over the kingdom of God. Chapter 1, verse 1. In the third year of the reign of Jehoiakim, king of Judah, Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon, came to Jerusalem and besieged it. And the Lord gave Jehoiakim, king of Judah, into his hand with some of the vessels of the house of God. And he brought them to the land of Shinar, to the house of his God, and placed the vessels in the treasury of his God. Then the king commanded Ashpenaz, his chief eunuch, to bring some of the people of Israel, both of the royal family and of the nobility, youths without blemish, of good appearance, and skillful in all wisdom, endowed with knowledge, understanding, learning, and competent to stand in the king's palace, and to teach them the literature and language of the Chaldeans. The king assigned them a daily portion of the food that the king ate, and of the wine that he drank. They were to be educated for 3 years, and at the end of that time, they were to stand before the king. Among these were Daniel, Hananiah, Mishael, and Azariah of the tribe of Judah. And the chief of the eunuchs gave them names. Daniel he called Belteshazzar, Hananiah he called Shadrach, Mishael he called Meshach, and Azariah he called Abednego. So this Nebuchadnezzar besieges Jerusalem, says, in the third year of Jehoiakim. This is 605 B.C. Jehoiakim was the eldest son of King Josiah. You may remember him, good guy. But Josiah was killed by Pharaoh Necho at Megiddo in 609 BC, about 4 years earlier. And so after a 3-month reign of Josiah's younger son, Jehoahaz, and his deposing by the king of Egypt, that's when Jehoiakim, also known as Eliakim, he has two names, ascended to the throne, and he reigned for 11 years, this guy Jehoiakim. He was a foolish king. There are many stories about him in the Old Testament. He was the one who destroyed the scroll of Jeremiah. That's this guy. He was the one who abused the wealth that he had. And he was the one who decided it was a good idea to resist Babylon and prompted a massive attack from Babylon in 597 BC. Nebuchadnezzar ruled Babylon from 605 to 562, and he would eventually capture Jerusalem, completely dominated in the year of 586. Notice right away what's going on in the story. I don't want you to miss it. In verse 2, it says, "And the Lord gave Jehoiakim, king of Judah." Who did what? The Lord gave Jehoiakim to Nebuchadnezzar. We view very clearly that it's God who handed over his people. It's God who decided to hand over his treasures to Nebuchadnezzar. That's extremely important for the book of Daniel, because right in the very opening, Daniel makes it very clear who runs the world. It's the Lord who sets up kingdoms. It's the Lord who takes them down at his good pleasure. He rules over every single one of them. And so remember, even the exile is God's doing to punish and to purify and to eventually restore his people who had become so excessively wicked in their idolatry, and they despised the covenant that God had given them. Now, Jehoiakim, we see he was captured here, but he must have been released because he did continue to reign in Jerusalem, and he eventually died there in Judah. Nevertheless, the young men of royal birth and noble birth were taken to Babylon along with some of the booty from the temple, and later, the full exile of the people would take place and the temple would be completely ravaged. But notice the incongruity of what's going on here. You probably already did. The temple articles of the true God are now placed in the temple of Marduk in the land of Shinar, the land of Babel, the land of rebellion. Nebuchadnezzar has captured Yahweh, or so he thinks. Actually, he hasn't destroyed Judah in his own power, but he thinks he's taken the true God hostage. And so this episode actually prepares us for the destruction of the Babylonians, which comes in chapter 5, because they take these temple articles and they start to abuse them. And it's a foreshadowing already at the beginning of the book of what's going to happen to those guys. So at this point in the book, it appears that the kingdom of man has completely dominated the kingdom of God. And yet the rest of the book is going to demonstrate exactly the opposite, that the kingdom of God rules over all. This is what kingdoms of men do and have done throughout all of history, even though they attempt to do today. Violence is often the means employed against the people of the kingdom of God, and it can be very discouraging. I mean, Babylon is the epitome of this evil work, and that's why in the book of Revelation, Babylon symbolizes all the kingdoms of men in their wickedness and their rebellion. The kingdoms of men frequently destroy God's people, and they seek to destroy God's witness. That happens today. In fact, in the last, well, we're only starting the 21st century, but in the 20th and the 21st century, there have been more martyrs for the Christian faith than all the previous centuries combined. In fact, one of my friends, who I ministered with in Egypt, was martyred for the faith. I encourage you to subscribe to Voice of the Martyrs if you don't already get it and learn about the torture and the terror and the death of Christians and the desecration of church buildings and the destruction of the scriptures. This is what the kingdoms of men try to do. But our confidence is that what is spoken in Revelation 18:20, where it speaks about all those Babylons and says, "Rejoice over her, O heaven, and you saints and apostles and prophets, because God has pronounced judgment for you against her." Well, Nebuchadnezzar not only conquers at this point in the storyline, but he even thinks that he's conquered Daniel. And so we read that then in the next in verses 3 to 7, and we read about his plan. His plan, which he has as chief of court, Ashpenaz, oversee, is to educate and train up noble captives and royal captives to become personal servants of the king. This was his way of weakening the resources of the kingdoms that he conquered, as well as assuring allegiance to himself by assimilating these young men who are impressionable, young teenagers. That's who he's bringing in, the young elite. So Ashpenaz selects out of the royal and noble young men those who are most promising as future diplomats for Nebuchadnezzar and his Babylon. Those that are most likely going to benefit from a 3-year education program and are going to succeed. And notice all the qualities they had to have. They had to be without physical defect. They had to be handsome. They had to be highly intelligent. And they had to have promising personalities, really, to be able to fit in the court of Babylon, to stand before the king, and to be able to carry out his business. And now the education would consist of 3 years of, in their minds, being made great, because the Chaldeans are so great, they thought. And they would be instructed in the literature and the language, of course, the whole history and culture of the Chaldeans. And they were a people, the Chaldeans, who inhabited the southern part of Babylon, and they had recently become well mixed in the city itself. And this is where Nebuchadnezzar's father came from. He reigned from 625 to 605, and then his son Nebuchadnezzar took over and arose and made it a great, great nation at this time. And so the Chaldeans were highly regarded as a cultured people, and especially for their use of magic arts. So they were well known for that. And so these promising young men were supposed to become endeared to the king, indebted, because they get to eat his food and drink his wine, the choice food and wine from his table. Now take note of how the Bible describes here their intelligence in verse 4. So it depends on your translation, but there are four Hebrew words here that in the ESV are translated skill, wisdom, understanding, and knowledge. And they get repeated at the end of the story in verses 17 and 20. And these are very important words because they're words that are used throughout the Old Testament as the way God's people ought to approach his word. And it plays a significant role in this chapter, and it will in the rest of the book too, of where skill and wisdom and understanding and knowledge come from. You see, although Daniel and his friends were highly intelligent and learned the ways of the Babylonians, they remained loyal to Yahweh and to his revelation, living out a true righteousness in the midst of these people. And so two comparisons come immediately to mind, knowing that these men are going to excel in these areas. The first is that knowledge of God's revelation, knowledge of his word and understanding of it and obedience to it, it has a real relationship to learning other things in the world. This is elsewhere testified to in Scripture, but you know, it gives coherence. If you understand the Scriptures and know the true God, you have a coherence in your understanding that allows you to study pretty much anything and everything in the world, and it's going to fit in to your understanding of things according to Scripture and according to truth. There's no fear in learning anything. Second, of course, is that their wisdom is superior because they know the giver of wisdom. You don't get it through some, you know, fancy little magic tricks. Is how you get wisdom, or try to call up the dead or something like that, or play with demons. No, it comes from God himself, and God would give wisdom, and his word gives wisdom, and it gives true righteousness. That's one major way God is going to demonstrate his superiority over the other kingdoms, is because Daniel's going to consistently be that voice for true wisdom, and for true knowledge of God, and for a true coherence to what's going on in the world. So then out of this select group, we're introduced to four men, and Daniel, Hananiah, Mishael, and Azariah, and they get renamed, and they're renamed because they have a new owner, right? Nebuchadnezzar owns them now, and so he gives them new names, and it's also, of course, a matter of convenience because it's a lot easier to pronounce names in your own language than it would be in some foreigner's language, and, of course, if they're going to be serving the government, they should be having names that fit the government they're serving. So Daniel, in Hebrew, means God is my judge. It was changed to Belteshazzar, which means may a god protect his life. Probably may Bel protect his life. Hananiah, in Hebrew, means Yahweh has shown grace. But it was changed to Shadrach. And it could have two different meanings. It could mean I'm very fearful. Or it could mean the command of Aku, or the command of Marduk. Mishael means, who is what God is? And his name is changed to Meshach, which means either I am of little account, or who is what Aku is? Azariah means Yahweh has helped. It was changed to Abednego, which means servant of the Shining One, or servant of Nebo. So these name changes signified their commitment to the service of the Babylonian religion and culture and their subservience to the gods of Babylon. Now, the reason, I think, and one reason is suggested why there are two different possible translations of the Babylonian names is Some of them you'll see, so half of them were like names of mourning, right? Like I'm sort of stuck here type of thing. And the other half, the other way of interpreting them, are names of after the gods of the Babylonians. And so some scholars have suggested that even at the beginning of the book, this is Daniel twisting the knife. It's him taking those Babylonian names and messing with them, purposefully corrupting them. Yeah, you want to call me this? Well, I'm going to twist it and change it to this even as I report it. And that's substantiated perhaps by the fact that two other times in chapter one, Daniel goes back and refers to him and himself and his friends by their real names. He is not going to assimilate to this culture, even if they want to change his name. So, but observe how great the pressure is to be conquered by kingdoms of men. It affects all of us individually, because this is how it works in this world. Cultural assimilation is the most powerful means of getting people to stop obeying God, is to assimilate them to a culture. It's power. It's very powerful. So in whatever society God's people live, the culture of the kingdom of men that they're serving pressures an unrighteous assimilation. And it can be political agendas. It can be moral agendas. They can be direct, assaulting us, or they can be very subversive and insidious and trying to play upon our religiosity or kindness. And it can look very discouraging, especially when we observe that threat of being conformed to the world not only affect us, but we see that pressure on our children and our grandchildren. It's a very powerful tool. And it's why it's so difficult so often to make progress in a culture with the gospel. Because you've got to beat the culture, and that's very, very difficult. But in the end, we have to trust God to persevere through it all, and that's what the book of Daniel is here to help us with, is to know how to persevere in the midst of these trials, and there'll be more on that later. So although the kingdoms of men boast in their supposed conquest of the kingdom of God, God's people should be confident in God that he's going to act in history in his superiority of wisdom and power. So what are we supposed to do? We're supposed to stand by and see the salvation of our God and see how he does things. And in fact, we'll see that right away as Daniel introduces this book and what's going to take place at the very beginning. And so then we read on, starting in verse 8, the next section in the book is that the kingdom of God actually dominates, even at the very beginning. So Daniel, starting in verse 8, "But Daniel resolved that he would not defile himself with the king's food or with the wine that he drank. Therefore he asked the chief of the eunuchs to allow him not to defile himself. And God gave Daniel favor and compassion in the sight of the chief of the eunuchs. And the chief of the eunuchs said to Daniel, 'I fear my lord the king, who assigned your food and your drink. For why should he see that you are in worse condition than the youths who are of your own age? So you would endanger my head with the king.' Then Daniel said to the steward, whom the chief of the eunuchs had assigned over Daniel, Hananiah, Mishael, and Azariah, 'Test your servants for 10 days. Let us be given vegetables to eat and water to drink. Then let our appearance and the appearance of the youths who eat the king's food be observed by you, and deal with your servants according to what you see.' So he listened to them in this matter and tested them for 10 days, and at the end of the 10 days it was seen that they were better in appearance and fatter in flesh than all the youths who ate the king's food. So the steward took away their food and the wine they were to drink and gave them vegetables. As for these four youths, God gave them learning and skill in all literature and wisdom, and Daniel had understanding in all visions and dreams. At the end of the time, when the king had commanded that they should be brought in, the chief of the eunuchs brought them in before Nebuchadnezzar. And the king spoke with them, and among all them none was found like Daniel, Hananiah, Mishael, and Azariah. Therefore they stood before the king, and in every matter of wisdom and understanding about which the king inquired of them, he found them 10 times better than all the magicians and enchanters that were in all his kingdom. And Daniel was there until the first year of King Cyrus." So these four young men are not going to become fully assimilated to Babylon. These teenagers had already resolved in their hearts that they're going to be serving God, not man. And instead, they would faithfully serve Yahweh in the exile. They would hope for the kingdom. They would look for the reestablishment in the land. They knew the prophecy of Jeremiah that it's going to last 70 years, and they were ready for it. So first of all, Daniel and his three colleagues in the kingdom, they refused to be conquered in verses 8 to 16. And then we see in verses, at the end, 17 to 21, that we get an advanced look of what it's going to look like when God decides to conquer the kingdoms of men through Daniel. So Daniel and his friends object to the honor that was conferred upon them by eating from the king's table. In fact, verse 8 just makes a point. Daniel resolved. In the Hebrew, it means he put it on his heart. That's what it means to resolve. He put it on his heart. These four young men devoted themselves to a three-year fast from this choice food and wine. Now, why they did this is a matter of some debate. We don't really know because the text isn't that precise. So some think it's because the food and wine were offered to idols, but most likely all the food in Babylon would have been offered to idols anyway, and all the food in the exile was unclean. That was part of God's judgment. In fact, he told them through the prophets Amos and Hosea, you're going to have to suffer through it. You're going to have to eat that stuff. Some think that they desired to maintain the Levitical food laws. And the Babylonians, of course, were known to eat pig and horse and not drain the blood, but wine is not prohibited in the food laws. And it would be nearly impossible anyway to maintain those rules. Other reasons suggested are is that they desired to basically remain in mourning and not partake of festivity for 3 years. Or that somehow through this asceticism of fasting, they were seeking God. But these reasons are not given in the text. Some suggest that they wanted to remain free from the covenant from the king, trying to get out of the covenant with him. But they do enter his service. And again, it's not clear why that would be defilement. So in the end, we have to just simply resort to the description that's given, although it's not complete to our minds, and that some way in partaking of the king's food and wine is some form of defilement. Certainly food laws are involved. Certainly idolatry is involved to some point, but that's not the full extent of what's going on here. You see, it's a foreshadowing, again, of Daniel and his friends. They will not acquiesce to the kingdom of Babylon. They will not let themselves be assimilated to the culture. There's more going on here. They are not going to give in to the religion and the power of the Babylonians. So the significance of the fast is that they're avoiding the assimilation. And they're testifying to the power of the kingdom of God, and they're asserting themselves in Nebuchadnezzar and Ashpenaz and the commander's face that we are God's people. That's what they're doing here. It's a symbolic action on their part. And God supported their obedience. He granted them favor and compassion in the sight of Ashpenaz. And this action really should have been considered treason. But God moved the heart of the commander to acquiesce to Daniel's request as long as it could be kept hidden. And notice how God's at work again. We already pointed out that God gave Judah over to Nebuchadnezzar. And then he gave Daniel favor right here, you notice. Later in verse 17, we're going to see that God gave them success in their training. And finally, that God gave Daniel ability to understand visions and dreams. God's up to something. He's setting somebody up. So Ashpenaz is concerned for his own safety, of course, but apparently he's going to overlook the actions of the person he appointed in charge of these four Hebrews. And so there's this 10-day fast test of the fast, and Daniel and his friends are able to continue to convince him to try this request. So the lesser official under Ashpenaz, you know, he probably liked it anyway because he probably just substituted his own food for theirs. So he got the good deal out of it anyway. So their appearance, though, shows superiority over the other youths. And probably we should notice this. We just read over it that, oh, they looked healthier and better. But we should probably really notice that this is a miracle that God performed. I mean, you got these people eating all this wonderful food, and you got these people just eating vegetables and water. And they're fatter, you know. And, you know, bigger and more healthier than the other guys. God did some unexpected miracle here. And notice that this episode is not about the winsome character of Daniel or how diplomatic he was in dealing with these guys. It's not a wisdom lesson in that sense. It's often overinterpreted that way. And it's not really about the religious zeal of the four youths, although that's part of the story too. But it's about God triumphing over Babylon, and he's starting to do that through Daniel and these three friends of his. The same resolve to serve God alone would be displayed throughout their whole time of service to earthly kings. They would demonstrate God's power over the kingdoms of men. Daniel's allegiance was not to the kingdoms of men. It was to the kingdom of God. And how about you? You think about Daniel. I mean, this obvious lesson, again, I mentioned there are two themes, the kingdom of God over the kingdom of man in some form. And here it's a setup. That's what we see is going on. But living counterculturally, maybe even leading a group of fellow Christians to just live and encourage one another to not acquiesce to the culture's standards and the kind of pressures that the world puts on us. We're to live as countercultural people. Well, then we get an advanced look in verses 17 to 20 on how God's going to dominate the kingdoms through Daniel. Here's the conclusion to the introduction. We find that Daniel and his three friends have been given, in addition to their health and vigor, knowledge and intelligence of every branch of learning and wisdom in the literature and of the Chaldeans. But we're especially to note that Daniel was additionally given the ability to understand visions and dreams. So where do you think this book's going to go? God was going to assert himself over the Babylonians by means of their wisdom that God has given them and by means of Daniel's ability to interpret dreams and visions. Divine revelation is going to be given to them, and only Daniel is going to get the interpretation. Daniel the Hebrew. Well, this is the first triumph. And there's many more triumphs to come in the book of Daniel for encouragement. And so then we find at the end of their 3 years of training, they do enter the service of Nebuchadnezzar. Ashpenaz presents them for their oral examination before the king. And Nebuchadnezzar finds them 10 times superior than all his wise men. Now, of course, that's hyperbole. But it testifies to the superior wisdom that Yahweh has given to these men. Even in a foreign culture and literature and wisdom, they have better understanding than the people that would have been raised up in it. And as we read this, we should probably remember another great story in the Bible, how God set up another king to be deposed. He set up Pharaoh and played with Pharaoh and would depose Pharaoh through Moses. That's the exact same thing that's happening here. This is the second Exodus, if you will, that's coming up. And so Nebuchadnezzar gets set up by God, and Daniel is going to be the one by which God is going to bring him down and assert his glory, because the kingdom of God reigns over the kingdoms of men. So the chapter then gets finished by declaring the length of Daniel's service. He served God's kingdom, and he served even among the kingdoms of men until the first year of the reign of Cyrus. This is 539 BC. So it was the end of the exile. And Daniel at this point, as I mentioned earlier, would have been in his early 80s at this point. He had served for over 40 years in official service to the kingdoms of men. He served at least 6 kings and 2 separate kingdoms. Yet again, he really wasn't serving them first. He was serving the kingdom of God, and he was serving his people, the people of God. So Daniel's prophetic and political ministry during the exile is proof of God's presence with his people and his intention to restore them and to vindicate them. And that gives us today, as members of the kingdom of God, great confidence in the same God of Daniel. God grants us small and sometimes large victories along the way to assure us of the final end. You know, and maybe that's a small victory that you get to experience, or you hear about a friend of yours, or you're watching global events and you see some victories of God, and they encourage us, and we cherish those moments of triumph because they help us anticipate the finale. And all these little successes, it's a peek into the grandeur of God's wisdom and what he's going to be doing in the future. God knows what he's doing in the administration of his kingdom and the progress of his plan of redemption, and he's doing it perfectly and powerfully. So we ought to be confident in God as he acts in his superiority of wisdom and power. That's what we learned today, a very simple lesson, very profound one, something we need to remind ourselves, I think, of, think almost every single day, especially if you allow yourself to be assaulted by the news every day. We've learned that the kingdoms of men, they claim to have conquered the kingdom of God, but the kingdom of God constantly displays its superiority over the kingdoms of men by its wisdom and its power. I mentioned the book, The City of God, by St. Augustine earlier. When writing about the kingdoms of men, he said this: "We do not attribute the power of giving kingdoms and empires to any save to the true God, who gives happiness in the kingdom of heaven to the pious alone, but gives kingly power on earth to the pious and the impious, as it may please him, whose good pleasure is always just." God is working out history in his inscrutable wisdom, his invincible power, and so we can be confident in the conflict. And so as you prepare for next week, and we really get into then the the real powerful opening introduction in chapter 2 of the book of Daniel that really sets the tone for the whole book. Read chapter 2 and read my introduction that I wrote for you. It'll help you understand some things. So, and that will prepare you as we move forward into this book. And just want to remind us that, you know, we should not be discouraged as God's people living in a culture that constantly assaults us, because it's not unique. It's always been the situation. Right? It's just waxes and wanes at times and has takes on different forms. But instead, as God's people, we should be people that are filled with hope and faith, because that's what other people want to see. If we hope to help other people escape and come to faith in Christ, we have to display hope and faith and happiness. This present trial that we live through, it's intended to make us want that kingdom of God even more. God's going to preserve us. God's going to bless us. Let us preach the gospel of Jesus Christ and the forgiveness of sins in his name. That's our task in the history of redemption. At each point in the history of redemption, the people of God have different things that they're supposed to be doing. Ours is very clear. Jesus said it in Matthew 28, we're to preach the gospel, right? That's very simple. What we're supposed to do is to go make disciples. That's what we should be giving ourselves to, and the confidence that we know that the kingdom of God is going to prevail. So I think this is a really great day to actually celebrate the Lord's Supper, because, you know, we celebrate this, and if we proclaim that the kingdom has come and is coming again. That's what this meal celebrates. So those who are going to serve with me, if you please come forward, and I'll say a few words before we partake. So as I mentioned, the Lord's Supper was instituted by Jesus Christ himself. It was for his church to remember his cross, of course, that this is our redemption, and also that we have a continuing fellowship with Jesus Christ. He reigns in heaven. He lives in us. He's with us by his Spirit. And so as we participate this morning in this celebration, it's a time for refreshment for our souls, because as we partake of the elements, we know that they symbolize and testify to the very gospel that we believe, the gospel that has saved us. The bread signifies the loving sacrificial death of our Lord Jesus Christ for our sins. The cup signifies the blood of the new covenant that Jesus shed that would bring us the promises of salvation. And the whole meal that this symbolizes by bread and by the cup proclaims that the kingdom's come. It's been inaugurated. Jesus came preaching the kingdom, he said, and he's going to bring it in its fullness. So listen to the words of institution from 1 Corinthians chapter 11. The Apostle Paul wrote, "For I received from the Lord what I also delivered to you, that the Lord Jesus, on the night when he was betrayed, took bread, and when he had given thanks, he broke it and said, 'This is my body, which is for you. Do this in remembrance of me.' In the same way also he took the cup after supper, saying, 'This cup is the new covenant in my blood. Do this as often as you drink it in remembrance of me.' For as often as you eat this bread and drink the cup, you proclaim the Lord's death until he comes." So as we celebrate the Lord's Supper here at Christ the Redeemer, we celebrate it in an open way. That is, you don't have to be an actual member of Christ the Redeemer to partake. But you do need to be a true believer in Jesus, one who's been united to him by faith, who's been born again by the Spirit of God. And that's the joy of being part of the universal church, is that we're brothers and sisters in Christ. But if you're not a believer, you can participate not by eating and drinking with us, but by praying where you are over the words that were spoken, over the words that were sung this morning, and praying that the Lord Jesus would make himself your Savior. And brothers and sisters, we know that as we celebrate this at the first of every month, first Sunday, that we're supposed to come prepared, because we proclaim when we take this that we love God and we love one another. And we know that if there are things that we have against each other, we need to get those things made right and forgiven. And we need to proclaim our love for God. And we come humbled, really, that we're sinners saved by grace. So let me pray for this as we partake. Lord Jesus, we thank you for this bread that symbolizes your body. Father, we know that this is your mercy toward us in Christ, the forgiveness of sins, a favor by your grace. You've made us your people. We are people of God, and the cup proclaims that we're people of the new covenant with the power of the Spirit of God in our lives, and that we are the people of the kingdom. All of these things are true. And Lord Jesus, you brought the kingdom. We get to see it expand as we proclaim the gospel, and we know you'll return to bring it in its fullness. And we look forward to learning more about that kingdom. May your kingdom come as we pray, as you taught us, and as we'll be studying in the book of Daniel. We pray these things for your glory, Jesus. Amen.